Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Palm Sunday is a royal procession, but not like the pageantry of Caesar, the rituals of empire. It is a paradox and yet a fulfillment. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Davidic king, not on a chariot or war horse, but on a donkey. He's not merely acting, he is king. He is Yahweh in the flesh, come to take his throne in the city of the great king. But that throne he takes will not be one of gold, but of wood, a cross. The coronation will be bloody. His crown will be thorns. This is the strange glory of the gospel. The king conquers not by killing his enemies, but by letting his enemies kill him, and thereby undoing death itself. The triumphal entry is not just a preview of Easter. It's a turning of the world upside down. Jesus enters Jerusalem like a priest king, reclaiming the temple as his father's house, setting it in its order, preparing it for a new creation. In this, we see God reclaiming his world, not by raw power, but by selfless love. So the good news then is this: God's kingdom has come, but it comes through paradox. Glory through humility, victory through apparent defeat, life through death. And this king invites us as sinners not only to believe in him, but to be with him and to follow him. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Second Samuel 5, we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who let Israel out and in. And Yahweh said to you, You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before Yahweh at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, You shall not come in here. But the blind and lame shall turn you away, thinking, David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built around, all around from the Milo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that Yahweh has established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read the words of our Lord beginning in verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables at the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out there to the city of, went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, if you would, please turn into your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were created, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. Yahweh of hosts, we come before you knowing that you are the Almighty One. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and you're the maker of all of us. And we recognize that you are sovereign and you control everything. We confess that each breath we take is because the Lord Jesus Christ upholds us to take it. It is not science that makes things work. It is God who makes things work. And we recognize that this morning. And we thank you that you condescended to send your Son to become one of us. He's joined the human race and forever will be one of us. And he came to redeem us from our wickedness and give us new life. And we thank you now that we, as your people, have the life of the new age. It will never end. And it is glorious. And it does come from you. And we thank you that your word is one of the gracious gifts you give to us. Week by week, and whenever we pick up the Bible and read it, you're talking to us. And we thank you that your word is powerful and is transformative. It's by your word that we grow and mature. And so we pray that as we come to your word this morning, you would build into us by your Spirit through the word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This many pages to get through. When you think about the Bible and you read all the way through, we call it the meta-narrative, you start beginning to see things that fit together. When you study a book, you may not look everywhere else, but nevertheless, when you have a brain full of Scripture, things just kind of jump out at you. And we discover that God does things quite similarly. He has patterns that he follows, and we can begin to recognize what he's up to. When Israel built the temple under King Solomon, and all those years went by with king after king, and all of them fell short, some of them fell short by a lot. And God was patient with them. And God called them to repentance. And in the end, they didn't listen. And so God did what the covenant said he would do. He spewed them out of the land like a person vomiting. And they went off into captivity, the northern country into Assyria, the southern country into Babylon. And there they were overseen by new lords, new masters. And they lived in Babylon for 70 years, and then they came out and went into Persia. Well, in Babylon, there were several deportations into Babylon. And finally, in 586 B.C., God was done with his people. And so when you read the book of Ezekiel, for example, which is just an absolutely stupendous book, it's big, that's why we call it one of the major prophets, and it's jam-packed full of stuff, and it's repetitive, and it's mystifying. And so when you look at chapter 1, you see this chariot cloud of God on which he rides that jets around by four living creatures with different faces. the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a man, and the face of a lion. And extending below that chariot are these wheels that are full of eyes and they rotate. And this particular chariot only goes in military directions. It does no angles, forward and back, up and down, right to left. All things are done that way. And that is the key to the book of Ezekiel. At any rate, when God is ready to leave the temple and allow Nebuchadnezzar to destroy it utterly, there's a picture in Ezekiel in chapters 8 through 11 where the chariot rises up with God on a pavement above it, and it wings its way and pauses over the Mount of Olives and then carries Ezekiel to the river Chebar. In the book of Matthew, we have a similar picture. And the picture covers the Passion Week when Jesus enters into the temple and, as we say, he cleanses the temple. Then he is bound in a testing period with the religious leaders as they're trying to cause him to stumble. We see that in the end of 21, 22, and in 23, he castigates the religious leaders. And he pronounces seven woes on the religious leader. Eight woes on the religious leaders. And those are juxtaposed to the eight beatitudes at the front of the book in chapter 5. It frames the book. Blessed is the man. Woe, you scribes and Pharisees. And when he's done telling them that all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was killed between the altar and the temple, comes upon you, then your house is going to become desolate. And you will not see me again until, it's in the subjunctive, it doesn't mean they would, if you should say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Hyde just read to us when we start at the beginning of the book, and Jesus is riding down from the Mount of Olives and going up into Jerusalem, and there's people coming towards him, people following behind him, and they're spreading their garments out for the donkey to ride over, and they have garments on the donkey, and he's riding on the donkey, and there's all kinds of noise and all kinds of chatter, and people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And the question is, who is this man? Well, he's a prophet. He's from Nazareth of Galilee. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you find it at the beginning of 21. You find it at the end of 23. It bookends this little section. The first time looks positive. Here comes the king. The last time is the king has left. When you move from chapter 23 into chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus has gone out of the temple like the glory of God went out of the temple in Ezekiel. And he goes up and he sits down and pauses on the Mount of Olives like the glory cloud hovered over the Mount of Olives on its way out. And he sits there and he talks to four of his disciples. And he's describing to them how the temple is going to be destroyed and there will not be one stone left on another. When he comes into town on this end, he's going into the temple. He's going to clean it up. It's supposed to be a positive thing. When he leaves the temple is destroyed. Well, it takes 40 years, but it happens. And when you look at these bookends, we're going to look just at these very few verses on the cleansing of the temple. You have to remember, if you've heard of it or if you've seen it, observed it as you're reading through the Bible, this follows a pattern of leprosy out of the book of Leviticus chapter 14, where a house can become leprous. It has red and green marks in the wall. And when you see it, you got to go get the priest to look at it and pronounce whether it's unclean or not, whether what to do about it. But before you get him, you got to get all your stuff out of the house so that by the time he gets there, all your stuff's not pronounced unclean either. And he looks at it and he says, well, I'll be back in a week or so. We'll look at it again, see how it's doing. It's been scrubbed up. He comes back and he sees, no, it's not good. And so the rot, whatever the leprosy is dug out. And it's taken away off to an unclean place, and they replaster it. And then he comes back the third time. And if it's all good, that's fine. If not, the house is torn down. In John chapter 2, Jesus came to the temple, and he cleansed it. Three years later, he came back to the temple to inspect it. And 40 years from the time of what we're going to read this morning, he will come again, not physically, and he will find it wanting, and it will be torn down and cast into an unclean place. That's the frame of this. So in verses 12 through 17, Jesus goes into the temple and he's going to cleanse the temple. Let me say one more thing. If you read the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels especially, John's rendition is quite different. He has a different perspective. But the Synoptics are the same. But each of them highlights something different. They're not written exactly the same way. But if you go to Mark's gospel, when he first comes in, he rides into town on a donkey, and he goes into the temple, and he looks around, and he goes back out, and he comes back the next day. Here in Matthew, he comes into town, and he goes into the temple immediately. Now, that's not a discrepancy. That's just reporting the story and not giving exactly the same details. So he's come into town here in Matthew chapter 21, and he is going to enter into the temple, and he's going to find some trouble there. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 21, and verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a brigand's lair. Well, the temple complex is huge. I think it's about 38 acres, the Herodian temple. But it's Passover week, and people are filtering into town all the way around from wherever they are to participate in one of the three feasts that all the males are commanded to go to on an annual basis. And it's estimated that in Jerusalem, there may be 2 million people here. It's crowded. And they're all looking for a lodging, a place to stay. And Jesus comes in, and it's this huge temple. And it's got layers around it, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then the next court where the men can go. You have all of these things surrounding this temple. And of course, the biggest area is the court of the Gentiles, and that's where they sold sacrificial animals. Remember, you're coming from afar, and you may not want to lead your lamb all the way up there. So you sell it at home, and you bring money, and you buy it there. And that is specifically told us in Scripture. That is a fine thing to do. And so people come. And they come with money, but the money you come with is not money you can spend for these things. You have to turn it into temple money. And temple money is a little better than regular money. It's worth a little bit more. And when you come, all these men, you have to be mustered. You're forming up an army. So you're walking along, going somewhere along the temple, and there's a big box there, and you have to throw into that box your half shekel. But it has to be a temple half shekel. So we have people with tables around exchanging money, taking people's money, giving the equivalent in temple money to them so that they can buy things like oxen and things like lambs and things like goats and things like pigeons and turtle doves, all the sacrificial animals that they may want. You have this whole host of people coming, and of course, when they come and they're moving towards Passover, many of them come unclean, so they have to be inspected, and they have to go through washings, get themselves cleaned up. Many of them have sin for which they want to offer an offering, a sin offering, a purification offering. So they have to get the offering, and you have all these people needing all these priests. I just want you to get the picture. It's massive, it's noisy, it's crowded. And it's 35 acres. Now, here we sit on 3 acres, I believe. And if there were a crowd of people down there, you could look out the window and you could see the crowd, but probably you couldn't see what was going on in the center of the crowd. So keep this in mind. Huge group of people. All kinds of places to buy animals and to exchange your money because there's lots of people. And Jesus goes in and he starts casting out those who buy and sell. Well, wait a minute. Almost everybody's there to buy and sell. And he overturns the tables of the money changers and he kicks over the seats of those who are selling doves. Of course, doves are probably the commodity that's bought the most because it's the cheapest, and most people don't have all that kind of money. So, what I want you to see is when you take this big of an area with that many people, it's only a few people who really see what he's doing. It's not like he can clean out the whole temple area. That can't happen. So what we say of it, it is an enacted parable. He's doing something for a few people to see so that it can be reported. This is what Jesus has done. And as he's doing it, of course, the religious leaders are going to be on top of it. They're watching him. They're looking around. So here he is, and he gets rid of the money changers, just tosses it over, and the seats of the dove sellers and pushing people away from buying. And he says, my house is supposed to be called a house of prayer. Well, we looked at Chronicles, and if you remember, both in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, there's a whole long chapter where Solomon dedicates the temple with these refrains over and over of things that may happen. And you can come to this house and you can pray. And if you're out of the country, you can just turn and face the house and pray. My house shall be called a house of prayer. What it says in Isaiah 56 is a house of prayer for all the nations. But you've turned it into, well, your translation might say something like a robber's den. A hideout where people, you know, come and heist money and take it back to the den and hide it. And that translation is based on the idea that we think that those who are selling doves and exchanging money are being unfair in their practice. So they're taking extra money from people. It's like being in a hurricane and you need a bottle of water and they'll sell it to you for $10. It's a little overpriced. Well, we're pretty sure some of that took place because you can read in other Josephus and other places, and you could see that took place. But that is not what it's about. It's about selling a dove, and say it sells for $10, and it's worth $5, and you take the other $5 and you put it in this pile over here to hire zealots to go terrorize the Romans. That's what it's talking about. Well, you know, in retirement, we're making so much money, we needed to open another bank account. So we went and opened another bank account. And a nice lady opened the account, and she said, "Are you going to be putting a lot of cash into it?" And I said, "What, are you worried that I might be supporting a terrorist organization or something?" And she said, "Exactly. Because your homeland of security looks at all your bank accounts and sees what you put in them. If there's too much cash in, they figure you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. You're free, just so long as the government's looking at you." Well, so that's what's going on here. He's saying, well, yeah, you're siphoning off too much money. And sure, some of you are pocketing, and that's all wrong. You're robbing people, but the most important part is at the temple is a group of people who are terrorists to go out and try to foil Rome's rule over them, and they get paid. Well, if you just think of it as a place of selling and buying, you know, there are many things we could say about the church today. Because we like to build huge buildings, and we like to sell stuff in them. And, of course, I don't know anything about that. I've never bought anything in one. I don't know if it's overpriced or not. But if you remember the prayer of Jabez. Anybody remember the prayer of Jabez? Do you remember the thing that happened over that? Oh, you could buy shirts that had the prayer of Jabez on it. You could buy a book to read about the prayer of Jabez, and it was so important. You could buy a leather-bound book to read about the prayer of Jabez. Why do you think? Because there's a bunch of robbers in the church making money. And now you know what? The prayer of Jabez is all over. You don't even hear about it anymore. Isn't that something? No. Jesus says, my house is a house of prayer. And so remember, that's how you talked to God. You either turned and faced that house when you're in a distant land, or you came up to God's house where God dwells, and there you talked to him. But such noise, such... Have you ever thought about this? It's kind of like a barnyard. Such smells. Well, I've never slit an animal's throat, although I was accused of doing that. I'm sure there must be some noise that happens when that happens. So you got all these sacrifices going on. Actually, I wasn't accused of slitting the cat's throat. I was accused of smothering the cat and burying it. Did I do it? Well, I don't know. Anyway. So, Jesus, of course, is condemning, well, the temple in a kind of sense, and the regular people in a kind of sense, but who he's talking about are the people who are in charge, which be the chief priests and the scribes and so forth. My house is called a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Well, now, you don't see this in the other Gospels. And, of course, I was just telling... I can't even think of her name. A Fossilino wife. You know, since we moved the chairs and we've gotten a little fuller, afterwards, you know, it's just hard to get anywhere in here, isn't it? And it's so noisy. So I just stand up against the wall and act dumb, be quiet. Well, so now think about this. I've described this huge place with all of these people. And the blind and lame come. Now, when I try to go to somewhere with you guys in the way, somebody's going to get knocked over. So somebody had to help the blind, and the lame couldn't do it on their own. The blind and the lame, and he healed them. So in whatever pocket of the temple Jesus is, there are people that know he's there, and they know his reputation, and they come to him, and what are they doing? Oh, they're praying. What is it you want? I want my sight. What is it you want? I want to walk. Temple is a place for people to go who have great need to have their sin forgiven, need for the priest to help them get cleaned up, and need for God to help them live life. But it's just a massive noise and a place to hide the terrorists, and a place for people to take graft. And Jesus is saying, no, my house is a house of prayer. So, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Now, you just see the irony in the way that's written. Somebody said to me years ago, you know, if I would have been there and seen the water separate and walk across on dry land and see the armies be flooded over, if I'd seen that, oh, I would be the best Christian ever. You believe that? He died very much as a hypocritical Christian. Well, I guess he has an excuse. He didn't see all that. So they see these wonderful things. And they're indignant. They're upset. Well, we know Pilate knew the reason. They're jealous. Jesus is getting all the press, and all the people love him, and they want to crowd around him, and the chief priests and the scribes, people don't want to be with them. They're the stick in the muds. So, they're angry. But just notice, even though there's this whole mass of mess going on and Jesus has just been cleansing the temple, when people come to him, he takes time and he heals them. That's what a temple is. That's what the house of God is. And remember, we right here, what are we? We are the house of God. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're being built up as living stones, where there are spiritual sacrifice offered. Ephesians chapter 2, we're all a stone being fitted together, and inside dwells the Holy Spirit. And when we come to, we say church, when we come to church, when we come to the holy temple, which is all of us together right here, when we come to the holy temple, well, it is a place to learn from God. It is a place to be fed from God. It is a place to be forgiven from God. And it is a place for God to do healing, acts of mercy and kindness. What? Through the living stones. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" In other words, they're calling you the Son of David. They're calling you Messiah. Do you hear this? Because they don't think he's Messiah. And they want Jesus to stop them. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?" Now, just a couple of observations. Well, we need to read. Let's just turn over to Psalm 8 for a minute and just look at this, because this is where it's taken from. That's why we read Psalm 8. And it says in Psalm 8, verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, he has established, he has made a foundation of strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." So, okay, children are talking, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And if you look at the word children in the Greek, you'll discover that generally it's used with, as one person pointed out, well, you got to be at least 12, have gone through bar mitzvah. That's not quite true. It is used that way most of the time, but it's not always used that way. And of course, he wanted 12 years old because he believed that one kid should get baptized and not before. But if we use an a fortiori argument, which is exactly what Jesus is doing, okay, you're talking about these kids, but have you never read this over here? Look, these kids are 12. This is just a little baby, a newborn, sucking from its mother. For what purpose? Because God's making a bulwark against his enemies and his adversaries to silence them. Well, the word is cease. So it's the word Sabbath. That's what it comes from. So it can have two different meanings. It can cause them to rest. I keep pushing the wrong button and taking a picture. It can silence them, or it can cause them to rest. That is, you might say, well, through these little babies, they come to Christ. Or you can take it the way the word is used elsewhere. Rest means they die. But what's the focus? The focus is babies. and out of their mouths. You know, we got babies in here, right? And sometimes they kind of chatter pleasantly. Sometimes they raise their voice. Sometimes they get angry, and you can tell it all. But here they are, and God says, through those little mouths, we silence the adversary and the revengeful. Well, what does that mean? Well, it can mean, I suppose, all kinds of stuff. But one of the things we shouldn't discount is that's exactly what God does. So our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against powers we can't even see. And those powers look and hear, and they see, they hear that little shriek from Robin Fossilino, and that'd scare anybody away. So I want to point out one thing. There are the adversaries and the revengeful, and there are the babies. And the babies aren't the adversaries and are not the enemies. They are God's people, and He uses them. They have a ministry. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that when we get together and all the babies come in here, we should encourage all the chatter we can get them to do. I'm not trying to say that. Obviously, we have to care for one another and be attuned to each other, because if the babies are too loud, then the rest of us can't hear. But I am saying these are God's people, and they belong here. Don't misunderstand that statement either. I'm not saying they can't go to the nursery. I'm not saying if we had a Sunday school, they couldn't do that, although I don't prefer that. I am saying when parents bring their family in, they're doing the right thing. And God is using it. And just because we don't understand how He uses it, just because it may bother us, we cannot minimize it. Psalm 8 is talking. And it's this psalm that's talking about the majesty of the Lord and His glory that's way above the heavens. And it's a psalm you could see that Jesus, when He goes out after being in the temple and He goes back to where He's lodging, if He's actually in a house, we're only guessing if He is. What if He's laying out in the open? As when you got 2 million people, there's not lodging for everybody. And you lay out and you look up, it's nighttime, and you see, you don't see the sun. You see what Psalm 8 says, the moon and the stars. And then I think about man. And I say, what is man? Why do you remember him? That's what the Hebrew says. And the next thing it says, and why do you muster him? Well, that word muster can be used in all kinds of ways, but when you're at one of the events that is a required event, that's exactly what you're doing. You're mustering. And think about this. When you take the word remember in the Bible, that's exactly what God chooses to do, to remember us, to do favor. Why, when I look at the moon that you hung with your finger, what causes you to remember me? When I look at the moon that you hung with your finger, who am I that you should put me in your army? For the kingdom's sake. You made man just a little bit lower than the gods. Maybe angels, that's what the Septuagint says. But you've crowned him with glory and honor. So take the moon and you compare the moon to you. You're nothing. Take a set of parents and compare it to a little tiny baby who doesn't know anything, can't do anything except use a voice. And, well, there's some other things they can do too. We don't want to talk about those, though. Well, they're nothing.
God uses me and you, then God can use babies too. And that's what he's telling us. And so I want you to notice there are enemies and adversaries, and then there are babies. And the babies of Christians are not enemies of God. They belong right here with us. Well, that poor kid got me yelling, and now I've upset him. All right, back to Matthew chapter 21. So, nursing babes and infants God uses to silence people for thyself. He does it for God's sake. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So he comes in, he cleans up, he does two things. He stops the sacrificial system. If you can't sell, you can't buy animals, you can't sacrifice. Well, of course, it's huge. He didn't stop at all. It's an enacted parable. And the next little paragraph that we're not going to read and take time, it tells the meaning of it. Because Israel is compared to a fig tree. And he goes to the fig tree to get some fruit, and there's no fruit, only leaves. And so he curses the fig tree, and just like that in Matthew's account, it withers. The disciples say, whoa, how did it wither like that? Well, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will take place. Now, when he uses the word mountain, he's not talking about all these mountains we have to climb that get in our way. He's talking about the mountain of the Lord on which sits the temple, and that temple is going to be destroyed. And in AD 70, these apostles will be saying, now, God, now! And boom, it will happen. Not because they had a feeling, but because they trusted Jesus and they believed what he said. And so they're saying, now it's time. I lost my time. Am I past time? Anybody? What time is it? What? Oh, I got another half an hour. No. This is a beautiful passage, and it shows, if we had time, we would chase down more passages about children to show that children are not enemies. Instead, Jesus takes them in his arms, and he lays his hands on them, and he blesses them. And if you brought your little baby to Jesus to bless, what would he say? One thing's for sure, whatever he said, it would happen. And he says of them, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So people say, well, you got to get childlike faith like a baby. Well, then we say babies can't have faith. So we're talking in circles. We got to be infant-like. God has to grab us and take us. And I just want you to ponder on Psalm 8 and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. These babies are a bulwark for God, silencing by their mouth the enemy and the adversary. Well, I think there are explanations to it, but I just, one of my goals this morning was to, there it's time. One of my goals this morning was to get you to think. Put your systematic theology book away for a while. Follow the meta-narrative, and where do your kids end up in the meta-narrative? I'm not talking about one that's 12 and has been baptized. I'm talking about one that's 6 months. Where does your kid fit in the meta-narrative? Is your kid an enemy of God? Or has God said, oh, I gave him to you, and he belongs to you, and you belong to me, so he or she belongs to me. I'm not trying to say something about you can get to heaven without having faith. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying, where does your kid fit in the meta-narrative? In the Baptist/Bible Church movement, we have dismissed children. And it's time to let them back in. Stand with me. Father, we thank you that David in Psalm 22 said, "You are the one that brought me into the world from my mother's womb. I trusted in you from my mother's breast. I was cast on you at birth. You are my God." We thank you that when Jesus went into the temple and he saw what was going on, he knew where to lay down the law and he knew where to defend the little kids who are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we say the same thing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we say, "Hosanna in the highest, save to the uttermost. Save us and our children, and bring your kingdom along its pathway to consummation." This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.